Judges chapter 3, we're going to start with verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute to him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols of which were at Gilgal, and they said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. So they waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that in these ancient words, there are lessons for life. We thank you, Lord, that even in the messiness of life, you are working your good, sovereign, and holy purpose. So, Father, open our eyes to your truth today. And, Father, might we come away, Lord, having gained in faith and encouragement in you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a boy, I discovered that there was something about me that made me different from others. Some of you are saying, you're looking at me and you're saying, well, Fred, I mean, we've always known that. Something different about you. But something that I came to consider a limitation. I was left-handed. I am left-handed. And as I recall, as a real little boy in grade school, it didn't really bother me that much until I got to be in what we then called junior high, seventh grade. Because all of a sudden we came into those classrooms and they had a different kind of desk than I had ever seen. It was a desk made for right-handers. There was no desk for us left-handers. And so when I'd be writing and everybody with the right hand was able to rest their arm on this desk, my elbow was just out here waving in midair. And I remember thinking, that's not fair. And then in eighth grade, I went into Miss Ellis's dreaded penmanship class. And we had to buy this pen, and you put in this liquid ink cartridge and turn that thing in there, and you had penmanship class and rolling those ovals, and all of a sudden I had a problem. Because not only did I have to write in such a way that I could see what I was writing, but I better not smear that ink. And I thought, this isn't fair. Being left-handed. Well, I think we all have limitations of some kind. We all have weaknesses. Some people would consider them handicaps. And yet I think one of the lessons that comes out of this text today is that God is the master of using people with handicaps, using people with what we would call limitations, using people with restrictions, if you will, in themselves for His glory. We're going to look at two men this morning, two men who were judges. And at first I was going to title this Unlikely Deliverers. Because when you look at these two men, you would say, they wouldn't be my choice, maybe, to lead mighty victories in Israel. We're calling this weak vessels, mighty God, as we see God working mightily in them and through them. Put in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. Where it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no one should boast before God." God delights in using the weak things. He delights in using our weaknesses and working through weak people, because then He gets the glory. Let's look at this morning. By the way, this is not a passage of Scripture that I would probably choose to share at the women's fellowship meeting or something if I was asked to bring the devotional. It's the kind of lesson that the junior high boys really like to get into. Yeah, Ehud. It's messy. It's messy. But you know what? God is not squeamish about getting involved in our messy situations. Aren't you glad? God worked in a very messy situation to bring deliverance. He worked through an imperfect deliverer or deliverers to save His people. Let's look first of all at this first man. Let's call him the Lefty. The Lefty from Benjamin. His story begins, first of all, with the Israelites' dilemma. The Israelites' dilemma in verses 12 to 14. Here it is. The sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here it is, same song, second verse. We saw last week, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And God raises up this Cushan, Rishathaim, double trouble from double river, the king of Mesopotamia. And he oppressed the Israelites for a number of years until God raises up Othniel. Well, here it is again. Now the Lord raises up Eglon, a pagan king, an arrogant king, king of the Moabites. Moab was that land east of the Dead Sea on the other side of the Jordan River. But it says here that God strengthened Eglon. Isn't that amazing? God strengthened a pagan king to discipline His people. What does that remind us of? What does that tell us again? It's that God is sovereign over the nations of the world. That God raises up kings, He sets aside kings for His purpose. It tells us here that Eglon entered into a coalition with two other enemies of Israel, Ammon and Amalek. there in verse 13, and they defeated Israel. And Eglon sets up his summer palace. He sets up his base of operations in Canaan at the city of palm trees. That's Jericho, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 3. So the place of one of Israel's greatest victories at Jericho now becomes the place where King Eglon is ruling from and oppressing the Israelites from. Very interesting. He oppressed them 18 years. That's their dilemma. Secondly, notice the Lord's deliverance. The Lord's deliverance, verses 15 down to verse 30. First of all, the people cried to the Lord. The people cried to the Lord. You see it there in verse 15. They're in misery and they're in pain because they're being oppressed by a foreign power. It's because of their sin that God raised up this pagan king. The Lord hears when they cried to him. Are we learning, beloved, in the book of Judges, that our desperation brings God's intervention? It's when we become desperate that God begins to work. And they cry out to him. It's a cry of misery. It's a cry of pain. Judges is a book of Israel's sin and compromise, which led to their misery. And God intervenes when they cry to him. Secondly, the Lord raises up a deliverer. The Lord raises up a deliverer. His name is Ehud. It's interesting. The meaning of his name, Ehud, this deliverer, this judge, this second judge in Israel, his name means, where is the splendor? Where is the majesty? Kind of like Ichabod, you know, the glory has departed. And Ehud's name means, where is the splendor? Where is the majesty? It's sort of reflective of the times of the judges, this messy time. It says he was a Benjamite. You see that? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, had 12 sons. The youngest was Benjamin. You know the meaning of the name Benjamin, don't you? Benjamin means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. But Ehud is left-handed. He's a Benjamite who's left-handed. It's interesting. Literally, where it says he was left-handed, the literal meaning there is one who is bound in the right hand. One who is restricted in the right hand. Some scholars think it's possible he had a birth defect. He had a handicap. He had a deformity which prevented use of the right hand. I don't know. Some believe that. At any rate, the meaning of the word is one bound in the right hand. So he's left-handed. Even back then, as today, most people were right-handed. I don't know what it is. Maybe 10% or less of 7% of us are left-handed. By the way, how many lefties here today? Up high. Get those left hands up. You know, not that many. I noticed our new president is left-handed, and he was signing some bills. I noticed he had that left-hander, you know, writing kind of like that, like we had to learn to do to compensate. But back then, to be left-handed was a potential weakness. It was a limitation. But God is going to use this weakness. God is going to use this lefty from Benjamin to bring a surprising deliverance to his people. In verse 15, it says the Israelites send the tribute to Eglon. What is tribute? Well, it was that non-optional payment that subject nations had to make to the occupying nation. So it took several people to carry this stuff in. It might have been grain. It might have been olive oil. It might have been wool. It might have been silver, gold, something. They bring it to Eglon there at the city of palm trees at Jericho. Thirdly, notice Ehud's preparation. Notice Ehud's preparation. Verse 16. Ehud senses the opportunity. He sees that here's an opportunity to throw off the Moabites. And he devises a plan. First of all, he makes a double-edged sword, about a cubit in length. That's 18 inches. Double-edged. He attaches it to his right thigh, under his robe, under his cloak. He puts it on the right side because he's left-handed. So he has to be able to grab and... Right? Draw. But with him, it's on the right side. And that would be important because when he goes through palace security, and they don't have the fancy detectors that you walk through, they maybe would pat you down. They'd be looking on the left hip because warriors, most of them were right-handed. So they're not really going to be looking over here on the right. So he conceals this thing on his right thigh. He's left-handed. Verse 17, he presents the tribute to Eglon. By the way, Eglon's name means calf. It means calf. But it also says he was very fat. Eglon was a very fat man. You know, the Israelites telling this story around the campfire through the generations, they're smiling right now. See, they see a little bit of humor here. Eglon means calf. He's very fat. They see him as a fattened calf being prepared for his demise. God's going to deal with him. Notice Ehud's deception, fourthly. Verses 18 to 23. The gift bearers leave the king. They leave the palace and they go away to Gilgal. And Ehud sends them on and he turns back. He's going to go back. Put his plan into action. I remind you that this required courage. It required skill. I imagine Ehud at this point, if it were me, the adrenaline is pumping. It's D-Day. It's the hour to put the plan into motion. And so he can't arouse suspicion. He can't give any indication that anything's up if his plan is to work. He's very clever. He's cunning. He's cool. On the other hand, Eglon, in contrast to Ehud, old fat Eglon and his attendants, they come off as, frankly, several cards short of a full deck. They come across as dense and sort of missing some clues. In verse 19, Ehud appears and he says, "I have a secret message for you, O king. I have a secret message for you." There's a double meaning in that. Because the Hebrew word can mean, I have a message, I have a communication, I have a word for you, O king. But the Hebrew word, and that's how Eglon, that's how the king interprets it, the word there, message, also means thing, circumstance, or experience. So the readers, again, they're telling the story around the campfire in the generations to come, and they're saying, Ehud has a secret experience for the king. The reader knows what's coming. Then notice, fifthly, Eglon's dullness. Verse 19. When Ehud says, "I have a secret message for you, O king," and he says, "Keep silence. Let everyone be quiet." And all of his bodyguards leave him. Do you see that? Huge security lapse. They leave the king alone in the throne room with the enemy. Duh. Eglon, not only fat in body, a little fat in the head. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 70 says, "Arrogant sinners, their heart is covered with fat. Sinners do dumb things." God is going to deliver Israel from the Moabites using an unlikely instrument, using a left-handed man. And it's as if he's dulling the mind of the enemy at this point. You wouldn't normally do this. Just give the enemy one-on-one access with the king. In fact, in Matthew 13, I thought of the words of Jesus speaking of sinners. And Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 14, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. And God says, as sinners go on in their sin, there's kind of a blindness that settles over, and they just don't get it, and they don't hear anymore. Dangerous to keep rejecting the Lord. In verse 20, Ehud comes in. It says, while Eglon is in his cool roof chamber, apparently up there in a second story in that Jordanian wilderness near the southern Jordan Valley, he's got a cool area up there where breezes can blow and cool him off. Remember, he's fat. I picture him sitting there, just sweat is rolling off of him. But he's in the cool upper chamber. And Ehud comes and he says again, I have a message. But now he adds, I have a message from God for you. Well, Eglon realizes, oh, a message from God, a divine message. And so he, in respect or something, he stands up. No small effort, I'm sure, for this fat king. But while he's getting up, Ehud quickly draws his sword with left hand and, how shall we say it, gives him a tickle in the belly. He delivers a powerful, fatal message to the king. He doesn't withdraw the weapon because he needs to get away quickly without appearing to have messed up his hands or anything. Verse 22, the Hebrew is unclear. It could be the sword, the weapon came out the back, or as the New American Standard renders it, the refuse came out. In other words, his bowels discharged themselves, the contents discharged. And I'm thinking it's probably the latter, as we'll see in a moment. But arrogant Eglon, here's the key, arrogant Eglon who has dominated the people of God, who has oppressed the people of God, he's reduced to a pile of fat and excrement. Ehud calmly shuts the door, locks the doors behind him, goes out, no doubt past the unsuspecting guards in the outer room. I wonder how he appeared when he went out. The guards are standing around, you know, they know that he's been meeting with the king, and Ehud's going, see you next time, fellas, about this time next year. And calmly, without arousing suspicion, he leaves. Have a nice day. Ehud is clever. Ehud is clever. He's also brutal. He's treacherous. In some ways, he's acting more like a Canaanite at this point. But isn't that how it is in Judges? We're going to find that that even the deliverers, the judges, some rather unethical characters. But as I said, God gets involved in the messiness of life. And when his people are going to be delivered, he'll use an imperfect instrument. Verse 24, Eglon's servants come. Ehud has just walked past them on his way out. They see the door is locked to the throne room. And so they deduced, well, he's just relieving himself. That's a polite way of saying he's using the bathroom, which is a polite way of saying you know what he's saying. I take it that there's a smell coming from the room because of what happened earlier. And so they assume that he's relieving himself. And so they wait, and they wait until they can't wait any longer. What's going on? And they unlock the door, and their master is dead. Notice 6, the mighty victory. The mighty victory. Ehud escapes. He blows the trumpet, signaling victory. The first stage of victory has been accomplished. And then he blows the trumpet as a call to arms. Meanwhile, back at the palace, can you imagine what's going on back there? Back at the palace? Consternation, confusion, maybe some finger pointing, maybe some, how could we let him in here alone? And we let him walk right by us when he left. And maybe it's, they're trying to excuse or accuse others because they know what could be coming for them. Whose idea was this? To let this happen this way? There's confusion. And Ehud recognizes the time is now. He goes out in front, verse 28. Charge, pursue them. That's like charge. The Lord has given, key verse, verse 28. The Lord has given your enemies into your hands. They seal the fords at the Jordan. They seal the routes of escape back over to the Jordan, to Moab. Verse 29, 10,000 of the enemy are struck down. It's the cream of the crop. It's robust, valiant, vigorous, strong men. Moab is defeated. The land has 80 years of rest. Just a lefty from Benjamin? Or something else? The key is verse 28. The Lord accomplished the deliverance. Yes, using an imperfect instrument, God delivered his people. But that's just the first story. The second story is much shorter. Verse 31. This is the man with the ox goad. The man with the ox goad. His name is Shamgar. We know so little about him. One verse here. And yet it says he saved Israel. He delivered Israel. And by a most unusual means. Shamgar, by the way, that's not a Hebrew name. That's a Canaanite name. Interesting. It may be that Shamgar was not an Israelite. We don't know. Or it may be that his mother and father had become so thoroughly Canaanized that they say, well, let's name our boy. Let's give him a Canaanite name. They name him Shamgar. The only other reference to him in the Bible is look over at chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways. What's that? What that's saying is things were so bad. Security was so bad in Israel that travelers, tourists couldn't take the main road. They're sneaking around the back roads to try to get from point A to point B. The Philistines have raiding parties and so on. And here's Shamgar who strikes down 600 Philistines who are badgering the travelers and who are taking control of the highways and so on. Did he strike down all 600 at once? We don't know. Maybe that was what he struck down over the lifetime as he'd leave the plow, assuming he was a plowman, because that's what an ox goad was. It was to keep the ox going. Whatever, he was a deliverer. He delivered, it says. He saved Israel. But how did he do it? He used an ox goad. What's an ox goad? It's a piece of wood. It's about 8 feet long. They found some over there in Palestine, the archaeologists. About 8 feet long with a metal tip on one end and kind of a metal blade on the other end to scrape the mud off the plow. Shamgar, speculating a bit, maybe he's plowing and he becomes aware that there's Philistines lying in wait to attack travelers. Shamgar goes over with his ox goad and he dispatches the Philistines with it. Ultimately 600. Isn't it amazing? Not only the people that God uses, but what he uses. The means he uses. The things that we think, you know, nothing will ever come of that. That person will never amount to anything. Well, that'll never do anything. 1 Corinthians 1:27, remember, God has chosen the weak things, the little things, the foolish things, to shame the things that are strong, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God, that the glory should belong to God alone. I think that's the story that comes out of Judges 3. Let's have some lessons here. Let's make some application from these stories. Number one, God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everything. He establishes kings, Daniel 2:21. He raises up kings. He sets apart kings. He even brings wicked kings, pagan kings like Eglon, like Cushan, Rishathaim, allows them, brings them into power that he might discipline Israel. Do you think God has rulers in the world right now that he's using for his purpose? Absolutely. Mr. Putin and Medvedev over in Russia, they're there by God's power. And God is going to use them in some way to accomplish his working in the world. And then God, when he's used them for his purpose, he judges them for their wickedness and he removes them, as he does with Eglon. Secondly, God is not only sovereign over everything, God is a merciful Savior. God is a merciful deliverer. When they cried out, he delivered them. As I said, Judges is a messy book. This wasn't particularly pleasant today. But it's filled with stories of people who regularly mess up. And in the chaos, in the desperation, as people cry out to him, God is not afraid to get involved in the messes as he did here. Isn't that encouraging? That God doesn't leave us in our messes? When in desperation we cry to him, oh God, I need you. He's a merciful Savior. And I don't know your life today. There may be some messes in your life right now. And I want you to know that in our desperation, that brings God's intervention when we cry out to him. And maybe your life, you don't consider it a real mess, but maybe it's just quiet desperation, just confusion, just you don't know where to go. And you cry out to God and see if he will not deliver and step in with his power and grace. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 2, you were formerly walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's messiness. That's sin. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That is wonderful. We were formerly living in the mess of lust and the desires of the flesh, but God, being rich in mercy, amen? Amen. God is sovereign over everything. He's a merciful Savior. Number three, third lesson that comes from this is God uses unlikely people. God uses unlikely people. Ehud was left-handed. As I said, possibly handicapped, physically limited, considered a weakness at any rate. God delights in using people with weaknesses, and then he gets the glory. How many of you from church history know the name Edward Kimball? Edward Kimball. Up high, your hands. Anybody? Nobody? One. Jim. Thank you, Jim. How many of you from church history know the name Dwight L. Moody? Raise your hands. Up high. One person, Jim, knew Edward Kimball. Many of us know the name D.L. Moody. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher, and he was young Moody's Sunday school teacher before Moody was a Christian. And one day, Edward Kimball went to the shoe store where D.L. Moody was selling shoes. And the story is that Kimball was sort of tongue-tied, couldn't say a lot, but about all he said was he laid a hand on D.L. Moody's shoulder and he said, "Dwight, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned for your soul." And that's about all he said. And Moody got to think. He said, you know, if he's that concerned about my soul, maybe I need to be concerned about my soul. And it led to D.L. Moody giving his heart to Christ. And if you know the story of D.L. Moody, he became one of the world's greatest evangelists. He began to preach all over America. He built Sunday schools. One day, a pastor, F.B. Meyer, over in England, very erudite, very polished, very proper pastor in England, F.B. Meyer, invited D.L. Moody to come and preach in his church in England. F.B. Meyer thought, Moody is having great success. It would be wonderful to have D.L. Moody come to our church. And Moody began to preach in the church. And Moody was not polished. In fact, they said about Moody that he was the only man living who could pronounce Jerusalem in two syllables. He just kind of murdered the king's English. And as he's preaching in this polished church in England, and F.B. Meyer is sitting there saying, oh no, what have I done? This is terrible. He was embarrassed as Moody just kind of went on. And Moody would tell kind of tear-jerking stories from his heart. And Moody told the story from Chicago about a Sunday school teacher that he knew who had, with tears and so on, had gone and led all the students in his class to Jesus Christ. And F.B. Meyer just said, when is this going to end? It was over. And sometime after that, F.B. Meyer was having tea with one of the women in his church, one of the ladies. Well, how are you doing, Mrs. So-and-so? Great, Pastor Meyer, just great. Wonderful. Well, what's happened? Since Moody was here, I have been able to lead every one of my students in my Sunday school class to Jesus Christ. And F.B. Meyer said he was stung by that. He was smitten. He said he was changed forever. God used an uneducated man like D.L. Moody to accomplish great things. God uses unlikely people. I thought of Johnny Erickson Tada becoming a quadriplegic as a teenager. And you know the story of Johnny. She's in that wheelchair, and God has used her to touch literally millions of people for Jesus Christ from a wheelchair. There's a young man named David Ring. He may not so young anymore. Have his testimony on tape at home. He has cerebral palsy, but he preaches. And the line that I love in there, he says, I have cerebral palsy. What's your excuse for witnessing? I remember when I sensed God calling me years ago to the ministry. And I said, Lord, it's never going to work. It's never going to work. So you have to know that public speaking, I became paralyzed. Paralyzed. Physically sick. I was known when I was going to have to give a talk somewhere to fake sickness to get out of it. Our pastor did that? In my unsanctified days? Yeah. Paralyzing fear. Not just stage fright. I don't know where it came from. And I wrestled with God. I said, God, you're calling me to preach. And I guess I came to the conclusion that if God was calling me, that somehow He would give the grace to deal with that. God delights in using unlikely people, unlikely means. God can use you. Listen, if God can turn fishermen into apostles, and a plowman like Shamgar into a mighty deliverer, do you think God can use you? Absolutely. Do you think God can use what maybe is something unique about you, something even that is a restriction, something that maybe is like left-handedness, some weakness? Do you think God can use that? Yeah. He can use tongue-tied testimony coupled with tears to reach people for Jesus. God uses unlikely men. God uses, lastly, unlikely means. Unlikely means. With Shamgar, it was an ox goad. It was a piece of wood. Remember Moses? Lord, I can't speak. Apparently he was a stutterer. He may have had a speech impediment. And the Lord says, who made man's mouth? I'll be with your mouth. I'll tell you what to speak. And Moses continued to protest. And in Exodus 4, the Lord says, what is that in your hand? Well, it's a piece of wood. It's a stick. It's a rod. And he said, Moses, by my power with that rod, you will do mighty signs and wonders. Stretch out your rod, Moses, and the Red Sea parted. Strike the rock, Moses, and water poured out. God uses the unlikeliest of means. David, Goliath, mighty Goliath, and David comes at him with a slingshot and some stones. It doesn't matter. It's the power of God. God takes what seems small and connects it to His power. Give God what you have and let Him use it. How can God use you in this church? How can He use you in this community? He can and He will if you come to Him. God uses unlikely means to accomplish His work. Think of prayer. Prayer seems, on the one hand, so mysterious. It seems like something maybe that we should just set aside. We need action and so on. And yes, God wants us to work. But prayer is the key. Prayer is the ministry. But it seems so unlikely. Like Shamgar's ox goad. But you want to know what the ultimate unlikely means is by which God brings deliverance? It's the cross. It's the cross. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. God used the unlikely means of the death of the Messiah. That's why to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Jews said, wait a minute, how can the Messiah, how can our Messiah who was to come conquering and he's dying on a cross? That can't be our Messiah. And to the Jews, it's just utter foolishness. That's weakness. A Savior being put to death at the hand of the Romans. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The unlikely message of the cross is the necessary means of salvation. There is no other way. And so, beloved, have you come to the cross? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in your own means rather than the only means, the cross? God's unlikely means of deliverance, it's the cross. And then, beloved, let Him use you. Let Him use you in His service. Give Him what you have. Trust Him by faith to use you. Would you bow, please? Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your amazing way of using unlikely people, unlikely means to accomplish Your purpose. And You're glorified in the midst. Thank You, Lord. And Father, even out of a messy story like this, we see Your powerful hand emerging to accomplish Your purpose, to accomplish Your deliverance. And Father, when I think about it, the cross was brutal. The cross was messy. The cross was a bloody scene. But Father, there was no other way. And Father, will you in these days in our midst, will you so convict us, Father, of the power of the cross and the power of the gospel? And Father, that you will use these stammering, stuttering lips and these imperfect lives as your ambassadors and as your witnesses, Father, that the power is of you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So, Father, be glorified. Be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.